This may come as a shock to a lot of you, but I am not a member of the Beehive. Does anybody know what the Beehive is? Some do. Some do. What's the Beehive? Beyonce's Queen Bee fan club. Yes. And it's not because I don't like her music. I actually do. I'm just not super familiar with her, and I can't call myself a member of the Beehive just yet. But her album, Lemonade, when it came out, had a profound impact on me. And it had a profound impact on a lot of people. Especially as I listened to it and got to the song Sandcastle. I heard her sing that song, and I heard this deep, painful groan in her voice as she was singing. And I recognized it. And it was in a moment when I heard it, I was brought back to an apartment that my wife and I were standing in as a woman that was there with us learned that her husband had been having an affair. And she fell. She couldn't stand. And groaned. And just groaned. And I recognized it. And so I knew, despite the fact that it would take Jay-Z over a year to admit to this, I knew this album was written out of some intense pain. This was a woman who knew what it was to groan. I heard it. And I've heard it since then over the years of ministry and pastoral counseling. I've heard that groan before. In fact, we have all groaned. This groan is the one thing that is common to all of us. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, it is common to all of us. And that's what Romans 8 says this morning. We groan. I'm going to read just a portion of that text that was just read. And as I do, I want you to contemplate something. I want you to look inward for a minute. And I want you to analyze, what are you groaning about this morning? What are the things going on in your life that cause you to groan? Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. For we know," verse 22, "the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." I don't know if you know this, but childbirth is the most painful experience anybody can ever go through. I have it on good authority. And not only the creation. So this is interesting. Paul is saying the creation, the universe, that's everything that God created groans. The trees, the animals, everything, the oceans groan, and they're waiting for something because this is not the way it's supposed to be. But then Paul moves on, and he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And then he goes further. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words." So our Father, being the good Father that he is, sees us groaning, and in his Spirit groans right along with us. And those of you that are parents know what that is, right? You know what it is to groan with your kids as they hurt. If you feel safe sharing, I'm curious, what came up for you as you analyzed your groans? What are you groaning about this morning? The pain of loved ones, okay? So you're carrying the weight of their pain. It'll cause groaning. Death, yes. Yeah, death. We just talked about that in our CG yesterday. Yes. Hardened hearts. Yep, yep. That'll make you groan. Back here. I'm sorry? Healing. Oh, yes. Yes, waiting on the Lord to heal and not receiving it right away causes groaning. Any others? Our own sin. The devastation that's in our wake when we sin. Yeah, that pain that we bring on others and ourselves. Isolation. loneliness. I know, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know there's a number of you that groan with loneliness. Well, I have good news for you this morning. And it comes in the form of a traditional sermon that's just 3 points in a poem. That's all it is. When I was growing up in the church, that was kind of a joke, was that all you need to preach a good sermon is 3 points in a poem. And I have that today for you. And we're going to move through the text. And my hope for you is that you would leave here, even if you leave here groaning, you would be groaning with hope as you wait for your rescue. That's my hope for you this morning, okay? So the first point, the first thing that I want you to understand from this text is that we all groan together. I may not have walked in your shoes. I may not have experienced your exact experience with suffering and pain, but I groan. I can groan with you. And we as a church can groan together. In fact, that's one of the healing components of this body of believers, is this idea of groaning together. We are afflicted, Paul tells us, we are afflicted so that as we're helped in that affliction, we can then go help others who are afflicted with the same things. That's groaning together. And it's common to all of us. And it's common to our brothers and sisters around the world. Just this morning, some of you may have seen 207 people are dead from bombs in Sri Lanka targeting Christians worshiping on Easter Sunday. That's this morning, groaning, groaning. As people showed up to a service like this, our brothers and sisters showed up to a service like this and died. This whole world groans. It groans. And so if you're sitting there and you feel like you're the only one going through it, I can promise you, and we can promise you in this room, you're not. You are not alone. In fact, that's why we are here. We're here to come alongside you and groan with you and point you to the risen Christ. That's why we're here. We are commanded to bear your burdens. That's a command. We cannot be obedient to Jesus if we don't bear your burdens. That's significant. So we need you to help us be obedient by letting us come alongside you and groan with you and help you. Okay? That's the first point. That was quick. The second point is we groan for more, much more than silver linings. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. We groan for much more than silver linings. There is a danger in Christianity today. Coffee cups. These things are dangerous. I'm going to tell you why. It's because they're so small. These coffee cups are so small, they only have room for a little bit of a passage of scripture on them, a little bit of a verse. And what this can lead to is Christians who know only that verse without all of the verses around it and claim it as the promise of God for their lives when it's not exactly what he promised. I'm going to explain that. This is dangerous. Okay, I'll keep going. Here's a coffee mug. I drank coffee out of it this morning. And on it, it's got Jeremiah 29:11, a famous coffee cup verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. That's not all that he's promising. This promise on this coffee mug is not a promise about your specific right now current circumstances. It's actually much, much bigger than that and better than that. You will see, if you hang with me, you will see why you don't want it to be a promise about your specific circumstances right now. But let me tell you, it's bigger than that. This promise is actually in a text of Scripture where God is telling people, I have led you into captivity. I have allowed the Babylonians to come in and take you captives and make some of you slaves. I have allowed this to happen so that you will turn to me. And some of you are going to die in captivity. You're never going to know freedom again. But in 70 years, after most of you are dead, and I'm dealing with your grandkids and your great-grandkids, then I will turn your hearts back to me. I have a plan for you. And it's hopeful, and there's a future. But there's a long way, a long road of pain before you see that break out. Do you see that? So do you see how if I take this and I say, okay, I just lost my job. I just lost my job, but God promises to prosper me, so he's going to give me a better job. He's promised, and so he's going to do it, and he's going to restore my wealth again because he's promised to do it. Is that what this is promising? It wasn't what it was promising when it was written, because those people would not see their fortunes restored in their lifetimes, many of them. And why this is dangerous is because if I sink my hope into this misunderstanding of this little verse, then I can be shipwrecked when the new job doesn't come and I declare bankruptcy. And we see it all over the place in Christianity today. Christians, especially young Christians who have not suffered much, when they encounter suffering, they claim promises like this, and when their jobs aren't restored or their marriages aren't restored, they leave saying God has betrayed them. It's dangerous. That's dangerous. There is a coffee cup verse in this text. Romans 8, verse 28. You're familiar with this verse more than likely if you've been in the church. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. If you throw the hashtag, all things work together, onto Twitter, you'll see things like, I didn't think I was going to get to play soccer, and now I am. God works all things together for good. I saw a guy saying, my favorite race car driver, he's not able to race, but he's really looking forward to the next one. All things work together for good. You'll see these trite expressions of this verse. And I have talked with people and cried with people who have believed that because of this verse, because God works all things together for good, if I didn't get this thing, then he must have something better for me than this thing down the road. I'll give you some examples. One example would be, I went on a date with this guy. He didn't call me back. God must have a better guy for me. And so that's my hope. That's my hope then. God must have a better guy for me. I interviewed for this job. They didn't call me back. I didn't get it. God must have a job, a better job for me. Where's my hope when I say that? Where's my hope anchored when I say that? In the job. In the job. We had to declare bankruptcy. But God works all things together for good. So he's going to restore my 401ks. He's going to restore my retirement accounts. And I'm going to be fine. What's my hope in when I say that? Money. Do you see the danger? Do you see the danger? Do you see why this verse, you want this verse to mean more to you than just he's going to fix your specific circumstances? Do you see that? Because he might not. That might not be the good plan he has for you. And yet Job would say, whether he gives, he's good. Whether he takes away, he's good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Where is Job's faith and hope anchored in order to say that? God. If your hope is anchored in these, I call this a silver lining theology. This is a silver lining theology. And actually, I left a paper down there, I think somewhere folded in half, but it might be gone. Let me just check if this is it. Nope. Okay. I don't need it. I read a definition about what we mean when we say every cloud has a silver lining, because I was just curious where that came from and what it actually means. And the definition went something like this. You could all write it. It was actually Urban Dictionary, so literally, you could all write it. And it went like this. No matter how bad the circumstances are, if you keep your mindset right, you can always find positive things in really, really bad circumstances. And so the example given was, we had a flood, lost everything, but we made good friends in the process, and so there's a silver lining. Every cloud has a silver lining. And there were some interesting hashtags. You could, underneath that, say what most Christianity thinks of this verse. God works all things together for good, right? There's a silver lining underneath every rain cloud, right? But in these hashtags, one of the hashtags was karma. This is not a Christian view. This is not a Christian promise. This is another one. This is humanistic. And we can all try really hard in difficult circumstances to stay positive, like Tony Robbins wants us to. Stay positive, keep a good mindset, keep our head above water, look for the positive in everything. But the promise that God is holding out to you this morning is so much bigger than that. If your hope is only tied to your specific circumstances for your whole life, you will be like a wave in the ocean, tossed back and forth as hard times come, because your hope is tied there. Your hope is tied to whatever is going on right now, and that's not what Christ wants for you this morning. The bad news there in this second point, which is we groan for more than silver linings, the bad news is the promise is not about silver linings. It's bigger than that. And don't get me wrong, Satan wants us to settle for the silver linings. He wants us to settle for it. He wants us to put our hope in our money. He wants us to put our hope in the next guy that I might meet or girl that I might meet so that I end this lonely longing. He wants me to put my hope in my job, because if my hope is in any of those things, I'm lost and he's got me where he wants me. I will be storm-tossed in my life. The good news is, in saying all of this, that God, we have a loving God who actually delights to give his children silver linings. That's also true at the same time. At the same time, all of these other things that I've said are true. We serve a good Father in heaven who, Jesus says, he delights to meet our needs before we even ask him. He delights. He is poised in heaven, ready to help you and come alongside you and bless you and sometimes prosper you. But sometimes prosperity and blessings can be a curse. They can be a curse. They can be turning you away and pulling you away from this God who gives them to you, and you begin worshiping the gift rather than the giver. But you do have a God who is able to heal. So if you're praying for healing, you have a God who is able to heal. And he's bigger than that. He's able to keep you safe even if he doesn't heal. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said back in the book of Daniel. They were brought before the king because they refused to worship his graven, his huge image of himself. They refused to bow down. And he said, if you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you into this furnace and you'll burn alive. And they said, okay, well, they literally said, we don't have to be careful with our answer. You can throw us in the fire. And our God is able to save us from the fire if he wants to. And if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to you. That is faith in a big God who's able to show up and deliver you from the fiery furnace, as he did in that case, or carry you home through the furnace. That's a bigger God than a genie on demand who gives you what you want. Do you see that this morning? You want this God. Silver lining theology will leave you empty when trials come. If you look at Job, at the story of Job, he had three friends show up to him, and they quoted all these trivial sayings. And he actually says to them at one point, in Job 4, his first friend speaks, and his whole idea is this general platitude that the innocent prosper. So his advice to Job is, Job, obviously, if you would just repent of your sin, the bad things would stop happening to you, because bad things only happen to bad people. So repent of your sin, and this will all go away. Job doesn't buy it. He actually says this little, I mean, I'm sure in the original language it probably rhymed. Who that was innocent ever perished? Who that was innocent ever perished? That's his advice to Job. So make yourself innocent, and God will turn things around and maybe like you again. His second friend, Bildad, his whole thing was Job should just repent. Every time that we repent, things get better. So Job, repent, similar to the first guy. Third guy, his advice was, you deserve worse. He's a Calvinist. You deserve worse, Job. You deserve worse. Be glad that he didn't kill you. And here's how Job answers all of them. As for you, my dear friends, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Wow. That's how serious Job is about his faith. I don't need your little maxims and your cute poems. I don't need them. I don't need them. My God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. And if he gives, he's good. And if he takes, he's good. And I will bless his name as long as I have breath. That is hope. That is hope that can carry you through the darkest storms of life. From there, from that spot, if you put your hope in silver linings, you are one heartache away from walking away from God. But back to the good news. We have a good God who delights to give silver linings. So ask for them. Jesus did. In the garden, Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me." That was a request rooted in his present pressing circumstances. Let this pass from me. But that's not where his hope was anchored. That's not where his hope was anchored. You know how we know? Because of the next thing that he said. Nevertheless, not my will. Don't listen to me if this is not your will. I want your will to be done, even if it means my death. Even if it means I don't make it out alive, I want your will to be done. So receive the silver linings when they come. Bless the good God who gives. Thank him for them. Testify to all of us about them so that we might be encouraged by them. But don't be deceived into sinking your hope into those things. The third point. We groan for the fulfillment of Easter's promise. That's what we're groaning for. We're not groaning for a new boyfriend or girlfriend or a spouse. We're not groaning ultimately for a new job. We're not groaning ultimately for more money. We're not groaning ultimately for our kids. Our kids can really cause some groaning. We're not. That's not it. That's not what's at the core. At the core, Paul says, this has been in us since the beginning of time, almost. This has been in us since the curse fell. Since Adam and Eve went their own way and we were plunged into sin, everything has been broken ever since. And we have been longing for the day when Christ comes back and restores everything to the way they're supposed to be. That's what we're longing for, that day. That day. The Christian scriptures will never anchor your hope to your circumstances. And I'll prove this to you from the text that we're looking at. Actually, Romans 8 opens up. Oh, Romans 8, this is a bad illustration, but just an analogy, but go with me. When our kids were young, Katie made her own baby food. And one of the things that she would do was use avocados. Because we learned, and we think this is true, because we learned it, that avocados have everything that you need, all the nutrients that you need, the nutrition that you need. They're very healthy food to eat. They have the right kind of fat. And so our kids could be sustained. They're still living on avocados. If you had one chapter of scripture that you needed to sustain you for life, Romans 8 could be that chapter. Romans 8 has the entire story of the gospel laid out for you and ends with hope for you that will carry you. If you know nothing else this morning, know Romans 8. Romans 8 opens up with the best news you could possibly ever hear. Better than a new job, better than a new whatever else we talked about this morning. Romans 8 opens up with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no better news for any of us. That's the best news. No condemnation. And it closes with good news. What will ever be able to separate us from this love? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I'm okay with God works all things together for good going on a coffee cup if on the back it says, even if I'm slaughtered. That's okay. You can put that on a coffee cup. And that's the good news. That is the good news. First of all, there's no condemnation. No judge is ever going to stand before you or over you and condemn you to death, ultimate death. So even if these human judges in our justice system condemn you, you are not ultimately condemned. You will never be ultimately condemned in Christ. That's good news. And when these things come, Paul says, nakedness, persecution, sword. What do you think sword means? What do you think sword means? Death. When these things come for you, they cannot separate you from the eternal, unkillable love of God. That is the promise. That's the promise. You're not condemned, and you are loved. It is a twofold promise that you can sink the anchor of your hope into, and it will pull you through the most difficult circumstances. This is a God who doesn't just come alongside us and groan with us. He has a prize in store for us. This is how all of our Christian fathers and mothers lived their lives and ended their lives. I just want to read briefly from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how Paul describes the way Christians live. This is the normal Christian life. And I don't think this sounds anything like your best life now. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, because there's no condemnation and you can't separate us from his love. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. There is Easter's promise. As we suffer and even as we die, we can have hope because Jesus lives. And we can give hope to others because Jesus lives. And by living, we know that he has defeated sin, death, hell, the grave. Our victor has done these things for us. And so, what can they do to us? That's what Paul is saying. What can they possibly do to us? Take our food? Take our clothes? Kill us? Paul would ultimately be killed for these things. Don't worry. You don't have to worry. Paul would ultimately be killed for these things. He would be beheaded in a Roman prison. And you know how he faced it? For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. That is the image of a man whose hope is in the right place. Because if his hope was in the cup passing from him, he would have been crushed as the sword started to fall. So my prayer for you this morning is that you would not settle for smaller things. It is okay to pray for your circumstances to improve. That is okay. Jesus himself did it. But don't pin your hopes there because your God has promised much, much bigger things for you. If you will hope in Christ, your feet will never fail. You will make it home to him. And if you have to live 70 years in captivity and pain and hardship, you will enter into 70,000 years of joy that you cannot comprehend. And Paul says in Romans 8, it's not worth comparing to the groanings that we face right now. Is that good news this morning? That is what Easter shouts over all of us. Our God has defeated the grave and has made a way for us through the grave. That's the third point. I wrote a little poem that doesn't make probably a lot of sense outside of this context, but I'm going to read it and then we'll close. Silver linings are fickle things, like children's dreams or movie scenes, where things end on a happy note, and all our sorrows seem to float away, but they don't ever last. Oftentimes, they're gone too fast, and in our beds, we're left to groan, discouraged, frightened, all alone. Beneath an awful weight of fears and failures, those sleep-stealing tears in the night. Oh, the dreadful night. We grit our teeth and try to fight and clench our fists with all our might around a shred of hope so slight until hope fades. And it does fade until another promise made. A silver lining comes along and sings its happy little song of deliverance, and we grasp for it with a desperate gasp again and again and again, and never feel our hope sink in and take root, secure and lasting. And so we are left there, gasping. Empty promises seem to save, like some heroic knight who's brave, but at first blood they cut and run and leave our wounded hearts undone. Our Lord was born into this. His life was one of groans and endless strife. When he was just a child, he fled with mom and dad as streets ran red with the blood of infants. They wept with groans so loud that no one slept. Strangers, refugees, torn by fear, the mad king, will he find us here? Will we ever lie down and sleep? No silver lining there to keep them safe. And so it was for him his whole life. Beneath it, the grim reality was there. You'll die one day, and everyone will lie and run and save themselves. Your friends will leave you hanging in the end, and you'll be given no relief. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Oh, Jesus wept, and Jesus groaned. And even though it's true he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, the rivers and the rocks and rills, all that wealth could not buy him rest the night he faced his darkest test. No silver lining up above, though silver lined the pockets of his friend. I'm with you to the end, Judas had said. And now this friend appeared. To comfort? No, to kiss. Read that too fast and you might miss the groan. A kiss? A kiss? I've shown you nothing but love, and your stone heart has ignored my boundless grace. And here you place upon my face this deep and penetrating wound, a cut, not a kiss. Then, too soon, it seemed, they bound his hands and led their convict off while brothers fled. Two scheming men who, through this process, would befriend each other as they sent the friend of sinners to a sinner's death. And oh, the crowd, the same crowd who'd shouted loud hosannas in the streets and thrown palm branches at his feet, were out there screaming, ranting, raving, scheming for his blood, dragging his name and fame down through the mud. No silver lining for this king, no happy songs to sing, no candied truths to share, like how fortunate the righteous fare. Really? Does this seem fair? The whips have left his bones exposed. With a robe, they've posed him like a king, a joke, a cruel laugh and taunting jeers, choke out his groans, ignore his tears and blaspheme. No silver lining for this king. This is how things work out for good. A lynching on a beam of wood. But his eyes are fixed. Through blood and sweat and tears and spit, he sees a radiant silver gleam. And there, just beyond his suffering, he sees the prize and easily dismisses lies that tell him he could come down and save himself. After all, the tempter said, if you can turn stones into bread, why not? Command your angels to set you free, and in the process, yield to me, and I will spare your life. But like a knife, the joy, the prize cut right through the tempter's lies as Christ despised the cross's shame and screamed aloud his Father's name, into your hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. And it was done. God's one and only Son hung naked, drained, despised, and dead. Not the end. Oh, don't despair. They buried him, but that's not where this everlasting story ended. He got up. I'm going to say that again. He got up. Our Christ ascended, shattering the silver lining between earth and heaven, shining at heaven's gates like a blinding star. And there he stood at heaven's gates, ancient doors of wood and brass and iron sealed and locked till Jesus Christ, the victor, knocked. The watchman stares in disbelief and then, with joy and sweet relief, shouts, "Open up the ancient doors. Our Lord, the King of Glory, has returned. The King of Glory has returned." Those ancient massive gates swung wide, and Jesus, with triumphant stride, walked in. A hush sweeps through the crowd, and then across the courts, a loud and joyful shout breaks out and rolls in waves that shake the city's walls. Our King defeated death and hell. All hail King Jesus, alive and well. And with pure joy upon his face, this God-man takes his rightful place and watches, waiting for us all. Join him in that banquet hall one day, soon. We're nearly there. But first we have to follow where he bids us. Now we take his cross and carry it at any cost, so peoples, nations, language, or tongues, and tribes will one day join us and ascribe praise to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and forevermore. So friends, take heart, and now allow our suffering Lord to show you how to suffer well. Let Easter ring inside our hearts, and let's sing to one another through the pain. Our griefs and tears are not in vain. May silver lining seem so small compared to the joy before us all. Let us not settle for lesser things, but find our joy in Christ our King. Father, thank you for Easter. Thank you for resurrection. Thank you for hope that survives the waves and the winds. Thank you for your Son, the conqueror, the victor, the King of Kings. Thank you for groaning with us. Fix our eyes on you and on the prize ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name.